Hey, we'd like to introduce Ethan. He is from Westminster Presbyterian Church. Y'all give him a hand clap. He's going to deliver our sermon today.
Well, good morning. Glad to be here with you. Like he said, my name is Ethan McConnell. I'm the associate pastor over at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And if you don't know where that's at, it's over on Belfort Road near Southside. But it's a joy to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles or your phones or however you like to do it, please open to Psalm chapter 8. We're going to be in the book of Psalms this morning. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. Do y'all?
If you'll stand with me, please, let's do our scripture reading. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God. It is absolutely true and given to us in love. You may be seated.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this time this morning to come and to open up your word, to explore the truth that is contained within these words written so long ago. Father, truth that you, by your divine providence, have known would be beneficial for your church and for your people throughout all ages, in all times and in all places. So, Lord, this morning as we come and we examine this word together, we pray that you will open our eyes to see it, that you will open our ears to hear it, and that you will open our hearts to receive it, that we might grow in our love and knowledge of Christ, and that we might serve him, all for the sake of your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We as human beings are very familiar with repetition. We use it or see it all the time, whether it's the parent telling their child no multiple times, or the businessman writing per my last email. We all use repetition to emphasize important things. The same is true for the authors of Scripture. And when it comes to the book of Psalms, we find lots of repetition all throughout the book, repetition of different verses, different phrases, and sometimes even more than once in the same psalm. While every psalm is unique in its message, there is one thing that is, at the same time, it's true every single time you come across this repetition. And it is that repetition is telling you something important. Now, sometimes when the repetition is at the beginning and the end of the psalm, like it is here in Psalm 8, it means that the author is emphasizing something that comes between those two phrases, like a prologue and an epilogue in a book. But other times, the repetition on either end is instead emphasizing itself, that those words that are being repeated are the most important, and everything that comes in between is in support of that verse or that phrase. The latter seems to be the case when it comes to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These are the words that we find at the beginning and the end of the psalm. And they're the words that seemingly the rest of the song is in reference to. As such, this phrase becomes our focal point, the focal point of the psalm, and it becomes the primary takeaway for us. Our God is glorious in all the earth. Praise be to God. But how does the psalmist know this to be true? Or at least, what are his reasons for saying that it's true? Put yourself in his place for a moment. Someone asks you what the main purpose of your life is. What's your answer? For some of you, maybe it's like the answer to the catechism, to bring glory to God. But then let's assume that they ask you a follow-up question. Why is God worthy of being given glory? What would you answer then? David, here in Psalm 8, has three answers to just such a question. Why is God majestic? Why is his name worthy of praise in all the earth? Easy. Because he is omnipotent or all-powerful, verses 1 and 2. Because he is graciously loving towards his people, verses 3 and 4. And because he is the Lord and the Redeemer of his creation, verses 5 through 9. Consequently, these three reasons are going to be the 3 points this morning, and they're going to be the majority of our time will be spent talking about each of these. At the end, we'll circle back and talk about the emphasis of the psalm, that is, the glory of our God. So the first reason that God is glorious, the first reason that his name ought to be spread throughout all the earth, is because he is omnipotent or all-powerful. We see that in verses 1 and 2. If I were to ask you a question, what is an example that you would give me of someone who is powerful, someone who is strong? What would you say? Maybe for some of you, it's a professional athlete. Maybe it's the world's strongest man. Maybe you take a more political approach, the leader of the strongest nation in the world. Maybe you go the financial route and say that the richest man on earth is the biggest or best picture of strength. Or maybe you'd even approach the question spiritually and offer up a name like Moses or Abraham or David or Elijah. Regardless of how you answer, though I almost guarantee that your default answer wouldn't be the example that David uses, but David uses the example of an infant. Not even a child, but a small baby. This is, by his reasoning, the greatest example of God's strength. Why is God powerful? It's not because he uses the greatest warrior to defeat his enemies. It's because he uses the one that no one would expect to accomplish his purposes. God doesn't need mighty warriors. He doesn't need great strongmen, rich bankers, powerful politicians. God is able to work his plan even through the least likely of men. Perhaps in mind here is David's own experience as he fought Goliath. But even if not, he certainly hits on a truth that is prevalent throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, writing to the Corinthian church, says it another way. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Many of you were not of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. You might even consider the examples of the saints of old. Think of Moses, who couldn't speak well, being the mouthpiece of God. Or David, who is nothing more than an unruly shepherd boy, being made the king of Israel. Or Noah, who the world thought to be crazy, being the typological savior of mankind. Or even consider our Lord, being born not in the palace of a king, though certainly he deserved it, but being born the son of a carpenter and being laid in a manger, for there wasn't even room in the inn. Our God uses that which man dismisses to accomplish that which he deems important. Or to put it in another way, God loves to demonstrate his strength in the weakness of his creatures. Not only does he do this generally, but he does it to the praise of his glory and for the establishment of his kingdom. Notice how verse 2 ends. What seems like foolishness to the world, a crucified carpenter being called a king, is in reality God's great plan of redemption working itself out in history until that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Christ to the glory of God the Father. God's power is absolute. His supremacy is inarguable. And this is the first reason that David sees for praising his name in all the earth. Secondly, David sees the gracious love of God towards his people as the second reason or the second way that his name is worthy of praise. He takes a step back, as it were, in verse 3, and he simply contemplates the world around him for a time. He reflects on the wonders of the stars and the sky and the glory that is on display for any who will but look up. He sees and he remembers their majesty, their vastness. He sees the light and the brilliance of the heavens that God has made, and his immediate thought is, how is it possible that God would care for a worm such as I? That sentiment is perhaps not entirely lost on many of us. If you've ever seen some incredible part of creation, the Grand Canyon or a volcano, or even just flown over the ocean and looked out on the window to see nothing but water for miles and miles around, it quickly becomes obvious just how small we really are relative to the vastness, the greatness of the world that God has made. And when we consider these things, even for just a moment, David's musings here begin to make a lot of sense. We're by no means the smallest of God's creatures, yet when compared to the greatness of the whole of creation, mankind simply seems to pale in comparison. And yet, as David here notes, the Lord is still mindful of his people. That in verse 4. Let me note here that verse 4 and 5 and 6 have Christological significance as well, and we're going to talk about that in a moment in our third point. But for the time being, consider the significance of God's gracious love for you. His mindfulness, to use the language of the psalmist, is not something deserved or merited by us. We have nothing really to offer at all. In fact, this is something of David's point. God's notice of us makes no sense at all, humanly speaking. And yet he cares for his creatures. Thus it is that this care is gracious, being undeserved. This reality has numerous applications in the pages of Scripture, but let me speak to just two for a moment. First, God's care for you. God's care for you. In spite of your relative insignificance, God's care for you demonstrates the profound glory of the gospel. We did nothing, could do nothing to merit such goodness towards us. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a great love this is that Christ would lay down his life, not even for a friend, but for a sinner, an enemy of God. That is something truly amazing. And the best part is that it means that you don't need to bring anything to the table. Come without money and buy, for the gospel is freely offered to you. The second application here is that this gracious love for us applies not only in the gospel, but it is still true for the believer many years after their conversion. God still cares for you. He knows your needs, your desires, and your fears. He has not abandoned you, and no matter how difficult life may seem, he still graciously loves you. This gracious love is a wondrous thing. Certainly, it's praiseworthy that we might make known the glorious name of the Lord in all the earth. But then thirdly this morning, David offers one more example, one more reason why we ought to praise the name of God. David understands that the name of God is worthy of praise, not only because he's omnipotent, all-powerful, not only because he graciously loves his people, thirdly, because he is the Lord and the Redeemer of his creation, verses 5 through 8. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Now, there are multiple layers to these verses, each of which are important for our understanding. On the top layer, and perhaps the most important layer, we find contained in these verses a foreshadowing description of Christ. The author of Hebrews makes the connection, noting that in verse 4, David is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, speaking of Christ's humanity, him being in the estate of humiliation. And then in verse 5, proving that this is a temporary reality. Before, in the second half of verse 5, he mentions Christ's exaltation, that is, Christ being crowned with glory and with honor, and Christ's triumph, putting all things under his feet, a verse that is clearly reminiscent of Psalm 110. And listen to the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 as he describes this. He says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:5-9. In these verses, David describes two realities regarding the person and the work of Christ. First, he notes that Christ is the Redeemer of his people. He, through the inspiration of the Spirit, prophesies of Christ becoming a man, leaving heaven for a time that he might redeem his people. When it comes to Christ's humiliation, the only thing that we can possibly have in mind is his redemption of his people. For it was in this estate of humiliation that Christ entered into that he might make atonement before God. Not only does David describe this, but he further describes Christ's exaltation and subsequent triumph and victory over all of his enemies. This description of the gospel is, of course, reason enough to celebrate and to praise the name of God. And yet it's not merely the pronouncement of the gospel that is contained here in these verses. The pronouncement that Christ is the Lord and the Redeemer. It's not merely this that causes David's glory. It's also the way in which the gospel is accomplished. The way that it's played out in the life of God's people. In every conversation about salvation, there's a necessary consideration not only of our justification, that is, the part that God does for us in redeeming us through Christ and in giving us a new heart of faith by his Spirit, but there must also be a consideration of sanctification and even ultimately of glorification. In this foreshadowing of the gospel, David reveals not only Christ's actions of redemption and conquering, but also Christ's plan for his church to exercise dominion, to fulfill the creation mandate, expanding Eden until he returns to make all things new. We see this in the language of the text. Notice verse 6 and onwards. For the Israelite reader in David's day, the immediate thought in reading these verses would have been to go back to those first few parts of Genesis in the Torah, what we now call chapters 1-3 of Genesis. They would have remembered God's words in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And as they remembered this, they would have been taught the means whereby Christ builds his church. You see, the gospel redeems us from the realms of Satan and gives us a new identity. And when we go forth and we proclaim that transition from darkness into light, from sin to salvation, from death to life, we are ultimately proclaiming the kingdom of Christ come to earth. We are calling people to surrender themselves, to submit their life to Christ, for he is their only Lord and Savior. This is our job. It's our commission, if you will, in this life, to proclaim the good news of salvation, Jesus Christ, to all the world, and in so doing, building his church for the sake of the glory of God. These verses finally remind us of the scope of Christ's redemption and lordship. So he is Lord and Redeemer of his people salvifically. He is Lord and Redeemer of his people as he uses his church as the means to accomplish his purposes. And then he is also here going to show that his lordship, his redemption of the creation, extends far beyond our wildest imagination. Back in college, I had a good friend of mine who spent about three or so years on the mission field, traveling to different parts of the world for the sake of just helping various missionaries in their local work. So he spent about a year and a half and then traveled back, spending a significant amount of time in Europe and then the rest of his time in Scotland. And when he came back, one of the things that had changed about him was the fact that he was a vegetarian. And so, of course, we got together and I just asked him why he was a vegetarian and what had changed, what had been the reason for that. And he gave me, I think, what is perhaps maybe the best reason I've ever heard for not eating meat. And let me preface this by saying I still eat meat. I'm not a vegetarian. If you are, good for you. Yeah. But it was perhaps the best reason I've ever heard. And he explained that in the Garden of Eden, there was three perfect relationships that existed in the creation before the fall. There was first, of course, man's relationship with God, right? He walks with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There was also man's relationship with fellow man, Adam and Eve's relationship with one another. They had a perfect relationship. And then there was thirdly, man's relationship with the animals. Adam had perfect dominion over them. That in Genesis 2, when he walks and he names all of the animals, caring for each and every one of them. And when the fall happens, all three of those relationships are broken and marred. Man's relationship with God is broken. He no longer walks with him in the garden. He is marred by his sin and in need of redemption. His relationship with fellow man is broken. Adam and Eve suddenly are in disagreement with one another. They have conflict. They sin against one another. That with it. Cain and Abel, right? Not long after the fall, Cain kills his brother Abel. So that relationship's broken. And then, of course, man's relationship with the creation is broken. If you go and you decide to pet a rattlesnake, well, you're a little crazy to begin with, but that snake is probably going to bite you. You can't go and nap with a lion. That lion will kill you. That relationship that Adam had in the garden that seems almost mystical to us was lost in the fall. And what my friend went on to point out is that in the gospel, the relationship between God and man is restored. Certainly, right? Christ's work on the cross restores us. It brings us back into a relationship with God. And while this is only in part at the time, we understand that salvation is an already not yet. We are already justified, but we still have sin remaining in us. And we will only in the future, in glory, look forward to no longer being sinful. Man's relationship with man is also restored. We can have reconciliation with one another. We can seek forgiveness. We can live in community. But we still sin against one another. Any of you that are married know that. Right? We still are fallen and sinful in that regard. And again, only in glory will that be fully restored. And so his argument was, why should he not now, while on this earth, do what he can to restore that relationship between man and the creation? Not desiring the death of the creature, taking care of what it is that God has made and given to us, even though ultimately that will only be fulfilled in glory when the lion lays down with the lamb. And again, while I'm not now a vegetarian, I think he has a point here. This will be the glory of the new heavens and the new earth as Christ rules and as he reigns. All three of these relationships will be perfectly, consummately restored. We will know God as his people and he will be our God. Even in just reading and beginning to dig into these few verses here demonstrates just how great God is and how worthy of praise he is. These are such simple words. And yet, in them is contained a threefold application, a threefold depth given to us, which just goes to show the depth of the knowledge of God, the perfect planning of all things that he does. There's first in these verses a spiritual application, and this is, of course, the most important, in that it concerns our immortal souls. This application is, of course, as the author of Hebrews noted, the application of the gospel. That Christ would leave glory and take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, putting on a human nature, becoming fully God and fully man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, that in his death he might bear the wrath of God for our sin and give to us his righteousness. But he did not remain on that cross or in that grave. For on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of glory until he comes again in judgment. This Jesus did these things for you. You need only repent of your sins and believe in him. The second application is also of great importance. It is the role of the believer in the church. We've been given the gospel. We've been commanded to go forth proclaiming its glories to the ends of the earth. And every time that we do, we expand the kingdom of Christ and we crush the kingdom of Satan. We bring glory to God. Scripture is clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. So then, when we do what was commanded of us from the very beginning, that is exercising dominion over the creation, we do so in the name of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. And then, of course, the third and final application here. Christ has begun this great work of salvation in us, and he will not fail to complete it, but it will continue until that last day. And on that last day, he will consummately restore that which he had made from the beginning. Listen to the words of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, Satan has not yet been defeated. Sin is not yet gone. Sorrow and pain and suffering are still present, and we still face them. But our hope is not in this day, but in the day of the Lord. For those of you who are in Christ, we long for this great day with hope. It is promised to us, and so take heart. When the world around you seems doomed, when life is painful and difficult, when loved ones die and sickness seems to rule, remember, your God is at work. He has not left you or forsaken you. So take hope. And in all of these things, remember, praise the name of your God. As the 24 elders cried out in Revelation 4, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are reminded of your truth, reminded of the wonders of your love for us, that you sent your only Son to die for us, to take our sin upon himself and give us his righteousness, that when you look at us, Christ, O Lord, what a wondrous glory this is. How worthy of praise and honor is it? And so, O Lord, as we come and we sing your praises once more, as we partake of your table, we pray that all will be done for the sake of your glorious name. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.